Amen. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at four chapters today. Samuel chapters 4 through 7 today. And we're not going to read every single word. I'm going to try to summarize some parts just so that we can make our way through the four chapters. But I want to start by posing a couple questions for you that I hope that some of you have thought about in your life. At some point, the first question is, can you have wrong faith? Can a person have a wrong faith? Can their faith be misplaced? Can their faith be in the wrong thing or the wrong person? Maybe another way to pose this question is sincere faith enough? Is it enough just to have a sincere, heartfelt faith in whatever it might be? And the answer to that question is sincere faith enough? Is a resounding no. It's not enough. And yes, you can have a wrong faith. A person's faith can be flat out wrong or misguided. And our worship of Jesus Christ, when we look into this text, our worship of Jesus Christ must also be based on the truth of God's Word, on the truth of Scripture. From 1 Samuel 4 through 7, we're going to see that worship the Lord Jesus Christ with biblically based truth and faith. The one thing is worship the Lord Jesus Christ with biblically based faith and truth. We're going to study all four chapters, and from the first three chapters, we're going to see three wrong ways that people approached the Lord. And In the last chapter, we're going to see one right way to approach the Lord in worship. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. The first wrong way is formalism. We see in this chapter formalism. Formalism was mistaken for biblically based truth and faith. Formalism was mistaken for biblically based truth and faith. Let me just read the first four verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to show you, we're going to see how the elders thought that by bringing the Ark of the Covenant to this battle that they were in, that they were somehow going to win, okay? Verses 1 through 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. One thing that I have to say here is that although the elders thought this, what we have to know is that the Ark of the Covenant, although it was important, although it was sacred, for the very fact that it contained the law of God, within themselves, they had no power by themselves. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant, despite what it contained inside, had no power in and of itself. But the people thought, well, if we bring it to the battlefront at Ebenezer, it would be this great show of force. Because think about the scene here. In the second battle, the first battle, Israel basically got their butts whipped, okay? And so the second battle, they want to bring a show of force. And the way that they do that is they bring the Ark of the Covenant. And they say, look at this Ark of the Covenant. And then they bring their two main priests, right? The big guns, whom we've learned before, they're not really that big. They're not really that important. Hophni and Phinehas, and they come to the battle. They're there. They're the ones who show up, and it is this show of force. Their mistake, however, was that they, even though they had the ark, even though they had the priests, the one who was not there was Yahweh, the Lord. And what the Bible says is he is the Lord of the heavenly hosts. This is a significant error, and this is a significant identification of the Lord, because it says that the Lord is the Lord of the heavenly host. It is the Lord, he is the Lord of the heavenly army. And so you see this picture that Israel on earth is going to battle with their army, their army of people, but they're not going with the Lord and his heavenly army. From verses 5 through 11 now, we see that the Israelites welcome the ark into the camp with great enthusiasm. As the ark went into the camp before that second battle, their emotions and energy were so high. They were all pumped up. It was like this grand pep rally. And however excited and emotional and energetic they got, it was misguided, because they did not have a sound belief system beneath them. Okay? Oftentimes, churches make the effort to attract youth, right? And so this happens a lot in churches where they're like, well, we need to reach out to young people, the teenagers. And so what do we need to do? We need to make this a cool event, right? We need to make sure that our youth, because they're so busy, or because they're getting into trouble, they're doing drugs, they're having sex, and they're doing all these crazy things. What we got to do is we got to make them so busy in church that they're not going to sin, right? And so that we got to, what do we got to do? We got to hype them up. We got to get them excited, and then we got to just keep them busy. And so oftentimes churches make the mistake that they say, well, if we just have that cool youth pastor, right? If we just have that cool sound system, and if there's like really banging music, and there's like lights and smoke, and a cool guy comes up with tattoos, and although that's not bad, and cool facial hair, like, you know, things sticking out of their face, and maybe a belly button ring or something, that will be cool enough for teenagers to come to. And if the music, there's like hip-hop music and a cool presentation and all this stuff, then, wow, that's going to be really great for our youth. And so they said, well, we got to have meetings. We got to have a Friday meeting because, you know, Friday is when they go partying. So we need to have this Friday. And then we need to have a meeting like Saturday so they don't go out on Saturday either. And then we need to have a couple weekly meetings just to make sure to cover those really bad guys who go out on weekdays. And so they said, we're going to do all these meetings and have all these things. We're going to get them all pumped up. And you see that a lot in youth ministry, unfortunately. It's kind of like that. They're just getting them excited. They think, well, let's just get these young guys excited. And for Israel, they were just getting excited, but they did not have this sound, undergirding belief system underneath them. And the Philistines, when you look at this situation, the Philistines, they were afraid. It says that when they heard this sound from the Israelite camp, they were afraid. But what did the Philistines do? What's interesting is it says that they mustered up this strength, this courage, and then they fought. And you know who won? The Israelites? No, the Philistines, again. And in the midst of their victory, the Philistines also captured the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when you look in verses 12 through 22, Eli heard this bad news of the loss of the ark, and then he died. In fact, the news of losing the Ark of the Covenant was so tragic and so traumatic for Eli. What the Bible says is that he fell off his chair, and he was old, and he was fat. And because he was old and he was fat, he died. All right? That's what this says. He died from his own weight. Eli's grandson, I don't know, this dramatic event was happening, that was unfolding. His daughter-in-law gave birth, and Eli's grandson was named Ichabod by his mom, right before his mom died at childbirth. Ichabod means the glory or the weight. When the word glory is in the Old Testament in Hebrew, it means weight. And so Ichabod means the weight has departed from Israel. God's glory, God's weight has departed from Israel. Now, if some of you guys don't think the scriptures are funny, this part's funny, Okay, there's a little joke here, okay? Because what's ironic about this is Eli, big guy, he has weight, right? But it's not good weight. He says that weight is dead. Dead weight is gone. But not only is that dead weight gone, but God's weight, his glory, was also gone, okay? So there's a bit of irony that goes on. Okay, what is formalism? And what lessons can we learn from 1 Samuel 4 now? Formalism is having the forms of spirituality and piety, but no true relationship with God. This is what we saw, right? The Israelites thought, well, as long as we bring this ark with us, we're going to win. And they didn't have any relationship with God. They didn't have any connection with God. It was just an empty practice that they were doing. It's kind of like this. I don't know if you've been to the super mall, and I'm sorry if the owner of the store is in this audience by any chance, but it's kind of like, you know, in the super mall, there used to be that Mrs. Fields, right? And, you know, I grew up in the United States, and Mrs. Fields is like the best cookies back in the day, right? That was like, wow, these are really good cookies, and they're chewy, they're soft, and they're tasty and chocolatey, and so, wow, Mrs. Fields. You know what they did recently? There's no more Mrs. Fields. It's just cookie shop, right? It's just, but it looks exactly like Mrs. Fields, okay? And so here are all the forms of Mrs. Fields cookies. The store looks like it. The colors are the same as Mrs. Fields. The signage is almost the same, except Mrs. Fields is not there anymore. And the presence of Mrs. Fields is no longer in the store. And yet they're trying to sell those cookies as if they are. You know what? I don't want to go to Mrs. Fields cookies because it's just not the same. And here, that's the same thing with formalism. It's all the appearances. It looks like being spiritual. It looks like being pious. But really, there's no substance on the inside. You know, for many of us, we can attend worship. We can attend Sunday worship here out of habit, out of obligation, out of guilt. And yet many of us, I'm afraid, do not have any personal relationship with God. And our faith in Jesus Christ may look good on the outside because we were raised going to church, because our parents made us go to Sunday school, because we have this certificate of whatever it might be, memorized the most verses, attended the most Sunday schools, got baptized at whatever. We might have gone through all the formalities, and yet we do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the first lesson. Second lesson is enthusiasm is no substitute for the true weight of God's glory in our lives. Enthusiasm is no substitute for the true weight of God's glory in our lives. You see, passion is great. I love to see passionate people because a passion is an appropriate response to the gospel. When you understand what Jesus did on the cross for you, when you understand who Jesus is, when you understand the gift of life that he's given you, it should stir us to be passionate. But passion cannot be alone, all right? We cannot just exist on our passion or our energy or our enthusiasm or our emotions. It cannot stand alone. The formality, for example, the formality of a holy matrimony. Everybody loves a wedding, don't they? Everybody's excited about the wedding. Everybody's excited about that moment when people begin their lives together. And you know what? I guarantee you that man and that woman who are about to get married, they're excited, okay? No matter how tired, they pulled an all-nighter because they're getting stuff ready. No matter how angry they are, maybe at their family members or friends because they're doing crazy stuff in the background, I guarantee you that those two people are passionate. They're excited. Maybe just a little bit, but they're excited. But that's not enough, is it? Because the true weight of a marriage is a marriage that lasts 50, 60, 70 years, right? So you don't ever listen to newlyweds who have been married. I've been married 1 month. Please listen to me, right? because I'm passionate about my wife. Like, I don't need to listen to you, right? You've been married 50 years? Okay, let me listen to you for a second. Because there's weight in that commitment. There's weight in what they've committed to. You see that? What we need is people who are not just going through the formalities of religion. I think we need both. Why can't we have both? People who are passionate and yet people who have substance. That's powerful. The third lesson is the weight of a leader can either be a burden or a blessing. The weight of a leader, as we see in the example of Eli. Eli was heavy. And his glory was not a blessing. His glory was a burden to the people. And he led them down a wrong path, a path of lostness and darkness. But there's another glory, there's another heaviness. And for those, all of us, because we are leaders in some sense or another, we can be a blessing to people. You know, if you are a bad boss, you are a burden, okay? If you are unfair, if you treat your employees like garbage, if you give them unfair wages, if you cheat them, you're being a burden. But I've seen some godly believers who lead their businesses and lead their companies, and they are a blessing because in their leadership, they have this good weight in their lives. Parents, can I tell you, in your leadership, you can be a burden to your children or you can be a blessing to them. In the authority that God has given you to lead your children, for those of you who will be parents, you want to be parents in the future, you can either be a burden or a blessing. We can exasperate our children by being inconsistent, unfair, a poor role model, by teaching them bad things, or we can be parents who build up our children, who show them the love of God, who discipline properly and consistently. See, the weight of a leader, and all of us are called to lead in whatever category, whatever sphere or realm that we are in. We can be either a burden or a blessing. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Samuel 5. Wrong way number two, so is paganism. Okay, so the first is formalism. The second wrong way is paganism. Paganism was mistaken for biblically based truth and faith. Let me read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Yahweh showed the Philistines that he is superior to other gods. You see, the Philistines, what they did is they brought the conquered God that they thought, the God of Israel, they brought this conquered God, the Ark of the Covenant, to their own God's temple, Dagon's temple, to pay tribute. It's kind of like, if you're defeated, you go into that temple and you're kind of like in service to the dominant God. So after the first night, though, what did they find out? That Dagon was lying prostrate. The idol of this God was lying prostrate in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is also ironic because the people, Dagon, the God, can't even pick himself up and put him back down, right? Put himself down. The people have to pick him up and put him back down, okay? Weird, right? Second night, they come back and they look at their statue and they see that the It's gruesome if you think about it. The head and the arms and the legs were mysteriously cut off from the statue. Yahweh is a brutal God. When you go on later, verses 6 through 12, we see the hand of God was heavy against the Philistines because they possessed the ark. The ark moved. Therefore, because the hand of God was so heavy upon them, they were getting these tumors, okay, this plague of tumors. And we find out later that it was kind of like the bubonic plague, okay? Like these rats were biting them and they were catching it from the fleas on the mice or whatever it might be. And they got these tumors all over their bodies. And they were basically, whatever city the ark was in, there was like this great panic in that city. Everyone was scared in that city. And so because of that, the ark moved from three different Philistine cities. It moved from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. Okay? Nobody wanted the ark in their city. It's kind of like the anti-Olympics. You know, for the Olympics, all the cities, they bid because they want to host the Olympics because there's a lot of benefits when you host the Olympics, right? It boosts the economy. It boosts the international profile of the city. And that's why, like, so many different cities bid to host the Olympic Games in their city, right? So, 2020, Tokyo won the bid for the Summer Olympic Games, and everyone's excited. No one's like, boo-hoo, no Olympics, right? But for the Ark, for the Philistines, they're not like this picture. Yeah, the Japanese are so stern. Yes, right? They're not like that. They're like, get that Ark out of our city. I don't want that itch to become a tumor, right? And so they're like, get that thing out of here. You see, the lesson that we need to, or one thing that we need to learn here is that without a mediator between them and God, all the Philistines experienced was this heaviness. Okay? All that the Philistines experienced when the Ark of God was there were headaches and curses. What is paganism? And what lessons can we learn from 1 Samuel 5? Paganism is simply the belief in many gods and many different belief systems. It is the belief that there are many gods, polytheism, right? And we see this, that the Philistines, they thought that Yahweh, the Lord, was just one of many different gods that were out there. You know, let's be honest here. Most people, most of us here, we still have other gods that we serve over Jesus. We might be professing monotheists, but we are practicing polytheists. We are practicing pagans. And in our modern context, in our context, there is still idolatry. There is still worship of other lowercase g gods. But for most of us, our gods are a lot more material, aren't they? Money is a powerful god in our day and age. Let's be honest. Money is a powerful god in our city of Jakarta, isn't it? Money controls so much. If you have money, people think that they can control people's lives. People think that they can get away with all kinds of injustice. They can just pay something off, and that's how they can get rid of their problems. We see this. And the attaining of money is something that people pursue as their God. I think in our generation, this younger generation here, I think to be known is also a God. That desire, that powerful desire to be known by people. And that's why we post how we feel on Facebook, right? That's why we try to have as many friends as we can, and we tweet random things. Because what we want is we want this desire to be known and to be recognized. And when we get retweeted by maybe someone famous, like there's like a little bit of, wow, I'm famous too. I'm known by 1,482 people. I'm significant. And that desire to be known, that desire to be known maybe by a certain individual, that desire to be noticed by somebody, is a powerful idol. in our day and age. Second principle or lesson is that without a mediator between people and God, the Lord's hand will always feel heavy on us. Without a mediator between people and God, the Lord's hand will always be heavy on us. When you dedicate your life to serving other gods, lowercase g, you will always end up wanting. You will always end up feeling a little bit shortchanged. I don't know, I kind of think about it like this. I'm like a very simple-minded person, okay? And part of me is I don't like watching, sorry if this offends some of you, I don't like watching martial arts movies. Because like it always looks really cool. And then after I watch it, I'm like, man, that was a waste of my time. Because I was hoping there would be like really good fighting and really good martial arts. But after sitting through 90 minutes of this poorly written script and awful characters and awful acting and maybe okay martial arts, I'm like, I just wasted 90 minutes of my life. Okay, G.K. Chesterton writes this a lot more eloquently than I just said it, okay? He's a well-known Christian writer. He's not alive anymore. He's a well-known Christian writer. He wrote this in his book, Heretics. The pagan set out with admirable sense to enjoy himself. By the end of his civilization, he had discovered that a man cannot enjoy himself and continue to enjoy anything else. You know what he's saying? Is that people pursue these other gods so that they can please themselves. And as our society moves towards pleasing ourselves, when we get to the bottom of it, is that we have no sense of enjoyment whatsoever. Do you know that there are studies that are out there now that say people who, you know, we are not more fulfilled because we have smartphones and we have access to social media 24 hours a day. You know what people are saying? People are more miserable than ever before. You think money buys happiness? It doesn't. Because there are many people who have more money than they can ever use in their life and who are miserable. You know, when people indulge in certain things that they're addicted to, like pornography or drugs, you know, you might feel satisfied for a fleeting moment. But what happens when you're trying to escape from reality, and so you go on the internet, or you try to escape from reality, so you indulge in alcohol or drugs or something else? For that moment, you might feel better. But quickly, when you go back into the reality of life, you feel even worse than when you started. That's where paganism leads you. Third lesson. Jesus Christ is not one of many gods, but the one and only God. The Bible says that he is preeminent. That means that he is superior above others. He's peerless. He's supreme. I like that word, peerless. Peerless, there's no peers. There's nobody like him. That's what the Bible says. There's no one like Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Actually, I think 15 through 20 says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, these are the biblical claims of Jesus Christ's identity. He is the visible God. He is the creator. Everything else is creation. He is creator. And everything serves His purposes. And everything exists for His glory. And everything is held together by Him. And He is the beginning and He is the end. He is resurrected and alive, and He makes peace. He reconciles people with God. That is the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's very clear who we believe in. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 6 now, in the third wrong way, which is syncretism. So we looked at formalism. We looked at paganism. Now we're going to see syncretism, okay? When you first look at verses 1 through 9, you see that the Philistine priests and diviners recommended returning the ark. So there's all this trouble going on now, right? They're playing like hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant. They don't know what to do with it. They don't want to get stuck with it. And so finally, the Philistine kings, they asked the priests and diviners, the pagan priests and diviners, what to do. What's interesting about them is they kind of had some knowledge of Jewish faith. Okay, they had some knowledge of Judaism. They knew that they had to make a guilt offering. And also they knew somewhat of the story of the Exodus. They knew that the Lord God had delivered Israel some generations ago, and they had that the Lord God had done these plagues on Egypt, and they finally had let them go, and they were freed, and they destroyed the Egyptian army. They knew of that. They knew of that history. But they also had some gross errors, okay? And I want to try to unpack this a little bit. They thought, their idea was this: let's send 5 golden tumors. I'm not sure what that looks like. Maybe like a ball with veins on it or something. I'm not sure. These 5 golden tumor balls and 5 golden mice. Right? So like these mice made out of gold. And to put it on an ox cart and to send it along its way. So let me show you the ignorance of the Philistines here. Okay, so they're sending these created images, okay? That's against the Ten Commandments, right? To create any brazen images, that's against the Ten Commandments. Second, they are sending what? Rats or mice and tumors. These are like the most unclean things ever, okay? So they're sending them these gifts of unclean stuff, okay? So, you know, rats, they're unclean. Tumors, they're like the most disgusting part of that's produced out of a human body, okay? So that kind of stuff is ritually, ceremonially unclean, okay? They're sending this stuff, and they're sending it, and with the Ark of the Covenant, on the backs, on a cart pulled by 2 cows, okay? That's not how the Ark is supposed to be carried. It's supposed to be carried by people holding it on poles, okay? So even though they have some knowledge of the Torah, they also have almost no knowledge of the Torah, okay? You see that? So they have some idea, but not really when you think about it. Let me read verses 10 through 16 now. The men did so. So now the priests and the diviners, they say, go send this stuff out. And so the men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. Then they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. All right. We still see here Yahweh's sovereignty in the midst of this tragic comedy, okay? Let me explain why I think this is a tragic comedy here, okay? You see, the priests and the diviners kind of came up with this test to indicate whether it was the work of God or not, right? And so they said, okay, we recommend you make these tumors, you make these mice, you put it on the cart, you send that cart out, but we're not really sure if it's from God, right? From this Yahweh God. And so to make sure, what we're going to do is we're going to say, we're going to get cows that had just given birth. Okay, like this is now, you're tapping into like maternal instincts of animals here, okay? What he says is, we're going to make these cows separate from their calves, okay? And they're like, maybe their udders are bursting because they need to feed their babies, and they have this maternal, chemical, hormonal instinct going on in their bodies. And then they've never, ever, you know, pushed a cart before. These are cows. These are not bulls, okay? And so these cows that have never pulled a cart before in their lives, we're going to send it off. And if it ends up in Beth Shemesh, then it was definitely God. But if it ends up anywhere else, then it probably wasn't God. Let's take it back and let's melt the gold. Let's milk the cows. Let's have a party, okay? That's what they're saying. If you think about it, what do? They stack the deck, right? They're basically doing what a lot of times we do. We're like, should I obey God in this way? If you tell me in your word to do it, then I'm going to. If it says these exact words, and I open my Bible to page 5420, and it says five times the word onion, then it will be from God, right? You're like, that's impossible. Onion doesn't show up five times in the Bible. Like, okay, that's not from God. Okay, I don't have to do it. Praise the Lord. I don't have to obey that. That wasn't from God. That's kind of how it was, okay? They're like making it almost impossible for it not to be God. But what happens from the passage that we read? It says, lowing as they went, these cows just happened to find their way to Beth Shemesh, okay? And if you look, what's that last comment that we read? I don't know, like the five kings, they're like hiding out behind a rock or something, and they're watching the cows, and they make a beeline straight to the city, right? That's what happens. It's obvious to see here that God is graciously sovereign and involved in this almost comical scene here. Even in the midst of their ignorance, God was still sovereign. When you read the end of the chapter, we see that the Levites, sadly now, when the Ark of the Covenant gets to Israelite territory, the Levites were also dangerously ignorant of the law of the Lord. So picture this with me for a moment. We read this part. So the cart comes down while they're harvesting the wheat, and they see this, and it just happens to be in this field where there's this great stone, this big stone, and the cows come down. They're like, yes, praise the Lord, the ark is here. What do they do? What do they do? They build this weird shrine. They build this weird shrine where, you know, they kill the cows. You know, number one, when you make a sacrifice, you don't kill cows, you kill bulls. Also, they are not authorized to do the sacrifices. And as they do this, what do? They make this shrine, and what do they put on the shrine? They put on the tumors, they put on the mice. So here's this weird statue, right, of their mixed up religions here, okay? And they're thinking, oh yes, praise the Lord, we made this offering for you, God. What happens? It just kind of reminds me of this. I don't know, I saw this in a National Geographic one time, of this picture of this temple in Vietnam called the Chau Dai Temple. And this is an interesting temple because it is a mixture of Buddhism and then also a lot of mixture of weird things. So part of their shrine here is they have pictures of famous people in history like Victor Hugo. You know, he wrote Les Mis. You know, I dreamed a dream. You know, that Victor Hugo. Also, Sun Yat-sen, you know, he was the guy who founded, he went to Taiwan. I don't know if he founded Taiwan, but he went to Taiwan. He was part of the liberation movement in China. And then Joan of Arc and a bunch of other random people, okay? And so they worship Sun Yat-sen, Joan of Arc, Victor Hugo in Vietnam, okay? And so they kind of like mixed all this stuff up into one, you know, I don't know, maybe if one of us were really, really venerable, we can make it into this as well. But it kind of reminds me of that scene in Israel, in Beth Shemesh. There's this weird mixture of religions in this shrine. Okay? What happens? 70 Levites get curious. And they decide, what's in this box anyways? What is this strange box? And what the end of the chapter describes is how the Lord struck down 70 Levites because they looked inside the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So even the Levites, the ones who are supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel, they're ignorant of the law of God. So they're all freaked out. What they do is they sent the ark to a city called Kiriath Jearim, which is another Levitical city. Okay, let's pause here. And I want to talk about what is syncretism and what lessons can we learn from 1 Samuel 6 now. Syncretism is the mixing of religious beliefs, even though they are fundamentally different. In our day and age, something that's very prominent is this idea of the prosperity gospel. That God loves you, and He wants to save you, and also He wants you to be rich and healthy beyond your wildest dreams. Okay? Now, these are two different belief systems that are trying to be adapted into one. One is you follow Christ. And that doesn't mean that you are in poverty, but that means that you are a faithful steward of your money. And by no means you worship money, but you use money to worship God. And on the other side is this materialism that says, let's be comfortable, let's be rich, let's have the big house, let's have a nice car. God wants that for you. And somehow they mix this together into something that many people in our day and age digest and we take. That's an example of syncretism. I think that is a prevalent poison in our world today. Let me ask you a question. Are you superstitious? Are some of you superstitious? Maybe from your backgrounds, you have like a lot of different superstitions. You don't like, you know, you always put your right sock on before your left, or, you know, you don't brush your teeth before you... I don't know, something else, whatever it might be. Are you superstitious? Superstition is basically this, okay? Superstition is I'll use whatever works approach, okay? That's the approach. Is whatever works, I'll just do whatever I can to make sure that it works. And so, you know, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also got to make sure that all my signs are aligned, and I've got to make sure that I pick the right date, and I do the right thing, and that I do it in the right order. And, you know I believe in Jesus, but I also just want to make sure I do everything else as well. Just somehow if those things have some kind of influence in the outcome, I want to make sure that my bases are covered, okay? And that really is syncretism. When we're believing in these other forces, or we're including that somehow in our worldview or in our exercise of following Jesus. I think that we can be, listen carefully, I think we must be respectful of other religious traditions, okay? But as believers in Jesus Christ, we must still fight for our distinctiveness and who we really are and what we really believe if we say that we follow Jesus. Second lesson is that we cannot claim ignorance when we stand before the holy God of the universe. We see from this text that God is graciously patient. But we have to be responsible for our maturity. That basically means that God has given us the Bible to know everything about Him that we need to know. That God has given us the Bible to know everything that we need to know about His purposes and His will in this world. And what we need to do and what we are responsible to do is to understand the Word of God and understand what it says. Sometimes it amazes me that we are such diligent students of the stock market or of technology or of sports. And we cannot even identify some of the basic principles and theological concepts that are in the Bible. And I'll tell you this, church, if you are serious about following Jesus, then you must be serious students of the Word of God. So learn. learn in Sunday celebration, the reason why I am preaching, the reason why I study ahead of time and I get deeper into the text, the reason why I allocate 50 minutes to an hour to preach is so that you learn scriptures. The reason why we go through it systematically through even chapters 4 through 7, which are these crazy chapters about the Ark of the Covenant, the reason why is so that we can understand God's full counsel. That's why in your LCG, in your life change groups, in your accountability groups, in your life groups themselves, use that time to study and learn the Bible. Can you do that? Can you take it upon yourself with your accountability partner, perhaps with your spouse, perhaps with a friend of yours, and say, hey, let's study the Bible together. Let's get one of those Bible study workbooks that they offer at the church resources table, and let's study it together. Because I want to be somebody who knows the Word of God and not just thinks he knows it, or not just knows it from secondhand sources that are not even biblical. I want to learn it from the Bible itself. Can we do that? Can you learn how to study the Bible on your own? Read it diligently every day. Things that you don't understand, you look in reputable resources to give the answers that you need. Come on, guys. We have to mature as believers. We have to mature as followers of Jesus Christ. You cannot just rely on baby food, spiritual baby food. We have to mature as believers of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at chapter 7, the one right way. The one right way as we close. Biblically based truth and faith led to the Lord's deliverance in 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7 verses 1 and 2, we see that the ark stayed in Kiriath Jearim for the next 20 years. And it was in this period of Israel's history that it's noted that Israel mourned and they sought after Yahweh again. You see this cycle in the book of Judges, and you see this cycle again in the beginning of the books of Samuel. That Israel sinned against God, that sin gets exposed, a judge gets raised up, and God uses that judge to deliver Israel, and there is a time of renewal. And here, in Israel's history, there is now a time of mourning in preparation for this renewal time. Let me read verses 3 through 11 now. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Samuel began to lead Israel in this spiritual turnaround. He commanded Israel to return to the Lord with all their hearts. And this is how he did. This is how they were to return to Israel. This is kind of a model of repentance that we see. He said, first, put away your other gods. Tear down those idols. Tear down those Ashtoreths. Tear down those Baals. And put them away. And what he says is, direct your heart, point your heart, orient your heart now to Yahweh. And then serve him only. Serve him exclusively. Do you see that? He says, break all these idols, turn to the Lord, and serve him exclusively. And as Israel prayed, as they fasted, as they sacrificed, Yahweh now showed up to the battle. the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly hosts, showed up with his army and brought about victory. That's important. And finally, Israel is now fighting on God's side, behind God who is leading the charge. And note that Israel still needs, you see, this in this fight, where did it happen? Where did the victory actually happen? The Lord thundered. And the Philistines were so terrified that they couldn't fight. And really, all Israel had to do, they had to fight, but it was pretty much mop-up duty, right? It was pretty much a done deal. All they had to do was kind of like, you know, swing a little bit. In verses 12 through 17, the narrative ends with Israel in a time of relative peace. Samuel set up a new Ebenezer. If you look in chapter 4, Israel was where? Where was that first battle lost? It was in Ebenezer. And now Samuel sets up a new Ebenezer, a memorial of God helping Israel. You see, as a prophet, priest, and judge, Samuel led Israel in the right way to relate with Yahweh. So we close with, what is the right way to worship God? And what lessons can we learn from 1 Samuel 7? First lesson is, good leadership is crucial for knowing the right way to worship Jesus Christ. Church, I'm not just talking to myself here as a pastor. I'm talking to all of us as we're called to influence the world around us, as we will be called to be leaders in our workplace. We'll be called to be leaders in our homes. That it is a process that we must commit ourselves to no matter what stage of life we are in. Good leadership is crucial. That's how we're going to impact our workplace. That's how we will impact our spouses and our children. And like I said, you may be like 20 years old and thinking, well, I'm not gonna be a parent for a long time. Well, learn how to be a good leader now. Learn God's heart. Learn how to worship God the right way. Learn how to be saturated with the Word of God so that you can discern God's heart and God's will, so that you can lead in your workplace and in your families on your campus right now. Second lesson, Jesus Christ repeatedly delivers his followers when they trust in him. Jesus Christ repeatedly delivers his followers when they trust in him. You see, we are saved by faith in God's grace alone. But true faith is faith that acts out in obedience. Let me say that again. We are saved by faith in God's grace alone. But true faith is a faith that acts out in obedience. This means we have to identify our formalism and paganism and syncretism, and we have to repent. As we repent, then we orient ourselves to follow Jesus Christ and we strive to serve him exclusively. You see, we're saved by God's grace. His victory on the cross was final, and we are forgiven of our sins. And as we confess those sins and repent, we orient ourselves along Jesus' ways and we commit to serve him exclusively again. You see, lastly, our ability for a spiritual turnaround is based on Jesus Christ's victory. Just like this battle where the Lord God, the Lord of the heavenly hosts, fought in front of Israel. Our King, our Savior Jesus Christ, goes ahead of us and fights for us already. He died on the cross for our sins. You know, this text really reminds me of the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He talks about what's the true nature of worship. The true nature of worship isn't a location. It's not these things that you think it might be because of your tradition. It is based on spirit and truth, right? When you worship God, it is based on truth. There has to be some biblically based theological truth there. And then it comes in faith. It comes in the spirit of obedience in response to the faith in Jesus Christ. So victory in light of the gospel really is this. You fall down 7 times trying to follow God, you get up 8, right? Because every time you fall, every time you fail, you get up because you know Jesus Christ, the Lord of the heavenly hosts, fights for us. Let me give you the life application. Life application is simply this. It's two things. First, go through this process of identify, repent, and obey. Identify maybe those areas of formalism or paganism or syncretism in your life. Repent, and then obey. Reorient yourself to follow Jesus. And then repeat. Identify, repent, obey, repeat. Okay? That's what it means to follow Jesus. Second, in light of identifying, come up with a game plan to study the Bible. Come up with a game plan so that you can be a student of the Bible. You know, for myself, I've kind of dedicated myself that, you know, personally, I'm going to preach through the Bible. Okay, I'm going to preach. So, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel might take a few years. John took a couple years. Exodus took a couple years. But my, you know, week by week, I'm going to preach and I'm going to personally study it so that hopefully by the time I'm like 80 or 90 years old, I'm going to have studied most of the Bible by God's grace, okay? So that I'll know this Word of God. That's my personal goal. You guys are kind of like going along on this personal goal with me, okay? But what will be your personal goal, your personal commitment to be a student of the Bible so that you can finish 2013 strong, so that you can be prepared and approach the holiday? Maybe you can dedicate your holiday to studying the Bible with your accountability partner or with someone, a friend of yours, or with a family member. So you can study it with maybe, what's your game plan to study it with your spouse or your kids? Maybe it's to get that children's study, that children's Bible, and read through it every day with your kids. Spend 5 minutes reading it and so that they can understand the Bible. You know, you might learn a lot too from that kid's Bible. So let's leave today with this one thing. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ with biblically based truth and faith. Let's worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Amen? Let's stand together.